Take your Bibles and open to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be doing the second part of our conclusion to our series on the letters to the seven churches. We've taken really the summer months this year, and what we've been doing is working through verse by verse Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. With a particular focus on chapters 2 and 3 and the letters written to seven individual churches in the first century. And we've made the observation that those seven churches are a representative whole, meaning that the things said to those churches hold for the church at all times and in all places. Now, the churches are going through different circumstances and they're facing different difficulties. And so maybe each of those letters is not directly applicable to our church or to us as individuals all at once. But what we see is the totality of the messages of those to those churches is for us. And so we need to be open to hear these things. And so last week we talked about how Revelation really concludes the biblical storyline. In particular, what we did is we tracked the promise of Genesis 3:15 and saw how it culminates in Revelation chapters 20, 21, and 22, which are so significant in terms of the letters to the churches, because each of the letters to the churches contains promises to the one who overcomes, and those promises find their completion in the final three chapters of Revelation. What we want to do this morning is go back to really the very beginning and come back to one of the first concepts that we put before the church and talk about the significance of visual imagery in Revelation. Why that's important and why maybe some of the things that we've seen. Review some of the things that we've seen in these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, and then also consider what is our response to these things. I think it's significant that we are continually putting before us, how do we respond to these letters? Because each of the letters, as we've pointed out several times, concludes with a prophetic call and promise for the one who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we need to have ears that are open, hearts that are willing to receive the Word of God this morning. Before we continue to kind of introduce this, let me lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll kind of begin making some observations about visual imagery within these texts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning gathered together as your people, recognizing and proclaiming that salvation belongs to you. It is your exclusive property. Apart from you, Lord, there is no true salvation. Apart from you, we are simply trying to make our way through this world. We're living day to day, seeking things to give us identity and hope and things to encourage us, Father, but lacking something transcendent, something that is beyond just our day to day. Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself into this world. You've done it through your scriptures. You've done it ultimately through your Son, Jesus. And Father, we are gathered here this morning as his people to hear his word. We thank you that he stands before his churches as the prophet sent by you to speak your word. He's the priest who tends the churches, who watches over us, Lord. He's the king who rules and reigns. Father, help us this morning as we come to your word to see your Son Jesus in his resurrected glory so that we can better then see and understand who we are. To understand first our needs, Lord, but then also to understand the things that you have granted to us in Jesus, the way that you have met the deepest needs of our hearts, the needs that we had as sinners separated from you. Father, thank you for giving us your word. And as we come to it, as we conclude this series, Father, I ask this morning that you would help me speak well of your Son, Jesus, and that you would feed your sheep from your word this morning. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. We considered at the very beginning of this series, when we introduced these letters, that one of the things that's significant about the book of Revelation that makes it stand out from other books of the Bible is its continual use of imagery. Imagery that we certainly need to interpret, because the images themselves are not just conveying ideas. There are real physical realities behind, or spiritual realities behind these images. But the image itself is also significant. We're not just getting to the referent. We actually need to see in our minds these images, because this is how God chose to reveal these things through the Apostle John, through Jesus to the Apostle John, and then ultimately to us. And so we talked at the very beginning about the significance of images. both in terms of still images, but also moving images. We are people who are moved and affected deeply by images. Images can be used in some ways to help correct our views and line us up with the truths of what God has said about this world. Images are very, very helpful in that way, but images can also obscure the truth of God's Word. Two examples of this. One, I was thinking, I remember a few years ago, I had the joy of going to, I say the joy, it's a very difficult thing to go to, but it was a good experience to go with my wife up to Memphis and visit the Civil Rights Museum in Memphis. I highly recommend, if you have not been to that museum, I highly recommend that you visit that museum. One of the things you were struck by as you walk through that museum is they have done such an effective job of using imagery, both in terms of still pictures, in terms of almost like reenacted dioramas that they've put up. They have TV clips of protest marches and things like this. You are very affected by this museum. They use imagery very, very well. And one of the images that stuck with me that I actually remembered from a textbook, my U.S. history textbook in high school, was the image of African-American teenagers sitting at the lunch counters in Woolworths and places like this, and people dumping the ketchup and condiments and salt and pepper all over them. And so you have this image of these people sitting very peacefully and very calmly, and you see these sneering faces of these white people who are dumping these condiments all on these African-American teenagers and young people. And it's an image that burns itself into your mind. And it shows you the faulty thinking. It shows you the misunderstanding of what it means to see your fellow human beings as made in God's image and likeness. And that we are all equal before Him, and that God has created diversity and things like that for His glory. And this image sticks with you, and it can be used by God as a corrective where our own prejudices and things like that have actually clouded our view of God's Word. It's an image that evokes something in you and shows you these people who are doing this to these people sitting peacefully at this counter are wrong. They are in sin. It's an image that God really used in my mind and in my heart. Now, that's one way that God can use an image to affect something in a very positive way, to have our thinking line up. And the civil rights movement is a great example of this, because what you saw progressively is that people came to realize these laws and things that we've enshrined in our society to systemically oppress people are ungodly and they are wrong. And the church, I think, has corrected that, has repented of that, maybe not even as vocally as we should have, but you've seen major progress in those things. Now, at the same time, though, imagery can be taken, and it can be taken to obscure what God's Word says, to actually try to affect people. Because what an image does, I meant to say this earlier, what an image does many times is it bypasses your rational thinking and goes straight to your heart. It imprints itself on you. Now, that can be a good thing or that can be a bad thing. A few years ago, I saw an example of how images were used to alter people's thinking, but not in such a way that lines up with God's Word. In 2015, before you had the Obergefell decision, which essentially legalized gay marriage in the United States, there's a group called the Human Rights Campaign, and they looked around and using statistical data, they said Mississippi will be the last state, based on their statistical research, to just willingly vote to legalize gay marriage in the state. And so what they did is they decided to come to Mississippi and run millions of dollars worth of ads, both in terms of billboards, ads on television. There were ads at halftime of the Egg Bowl. They really invested heavily here, and they knew the power of images. So what they did is they did interviews with people. People who identified as homosexual. They did interviews with someone who was a teacher, someone who was a firefighter, someone who was in the military, attempting to have these images evoke in us this idea that, well, maybe I'm wrong about thinking what I do about what the Bible says about homosexuality. The other thing they did is they had interviews with gay couples. And they were really pushing the idea that love is love. And so they had pictures of people at their weddings and things like that in other places to show those things to us, to our kids, to people within the state, so that we would see those things and maybe have those things correct our thinking. See, what happens there, though, is what they've done is God's word is clear and explicit about human sexuality. That God made us male and female in his image and likeness for his glory. And that human sexuality is to be acted upon joyfully and freely in the context of marriage. And apart from that context, it's to be guarded in terms of chastity. So what they did, though, is they, in order to obscure that or to move past what God's word says, they present these images. And it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to see those images. It's hard to then take any type of stand for anything scriptural and biblical because those images are so powerful for people. Especially when they take those images and they wed them to images like images from the civil rights movement and they say this is the exact same thing. Friends, this is the power of images. And if we are a people who don't recognize that Scripture itself gives us images, we will sometimes be overwhelmed by the images that the world puts forward because they know what they're doing. But here's the good news for us. God knows what he's doing too. And his word is not given to us exclusively in the form of a doctrine book. It's not given as a list of rules. It comes to us in so many different forms and ways. And one of the ways that it comes to us is in the book of Revelation, using imagery. Take a look in your outline. I've given you a quote there from a guy named Richard Bauckham. This is an abbreviated version of the quote that I gave at the beginning of this series. But I think he is so spot on here about why Revelation is such an important book. Take a look at this. Let me read it. He says, Revelation has a capacity to create a symbolic world which its readers can enter and thereby have their perception of the world in which they live transformed. Okay, do you hear what he's saying there? What he's saying is that when we come to Revelation, we are confronted by images. We see things in our mind as we're reading in Revelation. We see things. We don't just get information. We're actually seeing things. And that the purpose of those things that we're seeing is to counteract the images that we see in the world around us. It's a working against. He goes on to say this. He says, Revelation provides a set of Christian prophetic counter images which impress upon its readers a different vision of the world. When you turn on the TV, when you're scrolling through Facebook and Twitter, when you're on Snapchat or whatever it is, there is a vision of the world. We said that there's a vision of the kingdom that's presented to us. And what Revelation does is it gives us a corrective. It puts images in our minds and hearts that can push back against the images that would obscure God's word, that would seek to blur the lines on what he says is actually quite clear. Revelation serves this purpose. He concludes with this statement, which I think is just fantastic. The visual power of the book affects a kind of purging of the Christian imagination, refurbishing it with alternative visions of how the world is and how it will be. That's so critical, especially in light of what we looked at last week. Remember some of the imagery that we looked at last week, the idea of the dragon, that the animating spiritual force behind the world system is, it's not just that people get together and they're seeking what's best for mankind. The spiritual, animating spiritual force behind the world system is no less than Satan. That ancient serpent from the garden who deceived her first parents. He's the one in work in the world system. And then the world system itself, we looked in Revelation 17, where she's portrayed as this woman who's arrayed in scarlet, and she's wearing all this jewelry, and she has a golden cup. She looks good in many ways, but she's described as being a harlot who's drunk on the blood of the saints. And so we have this imagery that can come in, and when we see things in the world and we're drawn to it because we have sinful desires, even as believers, we're drawn to say, maybe it is better over there. Maybe that is the kingdom. And what Revelation does is it presents images to it. It helps us see through the surface, helps us see through the initial picture and get to what is really, truly there. That has been the power of this book, brothers and sisters. We've been going through and we've been looking at these letters. We've been seeing the way he talks about false teachers. He doesn't just say there's a false teacher in your midst. He says there are some in your church who hold to the teachings of Balaam, an Old Testament false prophet. He refers to a woman in one church as the woman Jezebel. She's like the queen of Israel who led God's people into idolatry and immorality. He uses these images to push back against the things that we just see, and if we're not careful, we'll just accept. Christian prophetic counter images. I love that statement from Bauckham. It's something that if you want to write something down in your Bible for Revelation, put that in there. Write that last sentence down so that that stays with you. And when you open up Revelation, you think in those terms, that those images are just as important as maybe what's the truth behind the image itself. So what I want to do this morning with that put before us is I want to come back and review some of these images and then ask us again, how do we respond to the image? We're not just to see it and then move on with our lives as if nothing's happened. We're to be affected by the image. And so the clearest vision that we see, really the most significant vision that you see in the first three chapters, is found in chapter 1. So open your Bibles to chapter 1 and let's read verses 12 through 16. This is the vision of the Son of Man. This is the vision of the resurrected Jesus in His glory. Let me read. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Revelation 1, verses 12 through 16. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." You are supposed to be overwhelmed by that imagery when you read it. When you read that and you're trying to process all of these things and put them together, it is to overwhelm you because that is what Jesus is like in His glory. He's overwhelming in His glory. Now, each of these symbols or these descriptions, they convey things about Jesus. It's not just to present an abstract image that comes into our head. They convey things about Him, in particular in light of the Old Testament. And again, if you are maybe visiting or something like that, you have more questions about this, I'd be happy to talk with you about it. Or you can go on our website, go to listen to some of the sermons where we actually work through each of these symbols. I just want to give you the general thing that's being brought across in this image. Three things. The threefold office of Jesus is in view here. The first is this. Jesus is portrayed as the priest who tends the lampstands in the temple of God. Okay? The lampstand imagery is from the Old Testament. All of these images in Revelation, they find their origin in the Old Testament. The lampstand imagery is that Jesus is like the priest. The priest in the Old Testament would go into the temple and they would make sure that the lampstands were giving off the light that they were supposed to give. What's fascinating, I was reading a book earlier this week, and it was talking about how the priest actually, when Moses was first instructed to build the menorah in the tabernacle, the focus of the stands on it was to give light and shine light onto the 12 loaves, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. That this light was the presence of God. Think about the blessing that the Levites were to speak over Israel, where he says, may the Lord make His face to shine upon you. The imagery of the light is God's presence. And so Jesus is tending these lampstands, and the lampstands actually represent the churches. That's interpreted for us at the end of chapter 1. So what Jesus is doing is He's like the priest who's in there working on the churches, working on the lampstands so that the light of God's presence shines forth through His people. Isn't that interesting? In the tabernacle, it was to shine on His people. In the church, it shines through His people. The church is the means by which God's light actually shines into the world. And so Jesus is the priest. He's to be recognized as the priest. The second thing, Jesus is portrayed as the sovereign king who has the same authority as God Almighty. The verses there that talk about the way He's dressed, that the hairs of His head are white like wool, that's an allusion to Daniel chapter 7 where Daniel sees the Ancient of Days. It's equating Jesus with God and showing Him in His sovereign kingly authority over all the circumstances that the churches could be facing. They need to see Jesus as the priest who's intimately involved in what's going on in the life of the church, but they also need to see Him as God Almighty who is ruling and reigning over even the difficult circumstances that they face. The third thing is that Jesus is portrayed as the prophet who proclaims the word of God to the churches. This is what we see in the letters. This is actually, you get to the last thing at the end of Revelation chapter 1, where he speaks to John. He says, write therefore the things that you have seen, the things that are, or the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be. See, he's talking to John. He's going to speak his prophetic word to John, and John is then going to write it down, and it's going to be given to the churches. The churches have to see these letters almost the way Israel saw an Old Testament prophet speaking to them, except they need to see that Jesus is not any mere prophet. He is the consummate prophet. He's the one, he's the prophet that Moses was anticipating back in Deuteronomy. And so the churches need to hear what he says. They need to anticipate responding to what he says. And the imagery there that's given is, again, the sharp two-edged sword that comes out from his mouth. His word is powerful. It is effective. It does the work on us that needs to be done. It defends. Okay, you see that imagery of the sword of God's word. What I want you to see here is that this image of Jesus counteracts what the world says to us about Jesus. It pushes back against the secular idea that Jesus is not there, or that if he was a real person, he was just a person and he's dead now, and he was a good teacher and things like that. No. This imagery pushes back against that and tells us Jesus is alive. It pushes back against false versions of Jesus, where Jesus is maybe he is God, but he's here to help us achieve our potential, that he's here to be an encouragement to us. There is a sense in which Jesus is here to encourage, but do you see the authority and power that he has? Jesus is to be reverenced and worshiped and loved. But the imagery comes across and it blows up these silly, ridiculous ideas of Jesus that are sometimes portrayed, that Jesus is nice and maybe even a bit weak. You see the power that comes across in this. This is an image that is to counteract the teachings of the world and even false conceptions of Jesus in the church. This image blows these things up. Okay, so then Jesus speaks. He speaks to the churches in these two letters, and he warns. The first thing he does is he warns. In each of these letters, what you see first, for those of you who haven't been here, is Jesus presents himself. There's the words of the one who, and then he describes himself. Then what he's going to do is he's going to speak to the churches, and he's going to talk about their condition. And one of the things he does with five of the churches is he warns them. He warns them. He warns them really in terms of two categories. The first is this. The churches face external threats from the world system. Okay? They face external threats from the world system. Now, what do I mean by the world system? Okay? Basically, we mean the human political, economic, and religious systems of the world that do not honor God, that have no real formal connection to him, that see no reason to abide by his word or to support or hold up his word. Now, I realize the difficulty of this. I want to avoid, like, having you think about like black helicopters and things like that. That's not what I'm going for here, okay? What I'm trying to get across to us is that there is a world system that we're all a part of, okay, that does two things. It simultaneously reflects God's glory, which means people can do awesome stuff. People can make advances in medicine. We can make advances in education. We can do some fantastic things. Not everything out in the world is satanic and awful. Please do not hear me say that. What I'm trying to get across to you, though, is that in its ethos, who it is, what the system is it's not seeking the glory of God. And so, in a sense, what makes it evil is not that it's like nefarious and terrible and bad. It's that it has no desire to be shaped and molded by the Word of God. It doesn't lead people to Him naturally. It's opposed to Him in many ways. And so this world system is a real threat to the church. It's a threat to the church. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that everybody's coming to like knock our doors down and things like that. Okay? I'm not trying to convey that. But you know what? There are some places in the world where our brothers and sisters are gathering for church and they're having to do it in secret because the world system is coming and knocking their doors down and trying to round up their pastors and their leaders and arrest them. We need to recognize that just because something isn't happening here doesn't mean that it's not happening. So the world system is hostile to the church. Okay, now, two quick things based on these letters that we've seen of how the world system works in relation to the church, why it's a threat to the church. The first is this. The earth dwellers, that's the phrase, remember, that John uses several times. It may translate those who dwell on the earth, probably, but it literally in Greek says the earth dwellers. These are unbelievers. Okay, they're called earth dwellers because that's the sole plane of their existence. They're just, they don't have a heavenly existence. They're dead spiritually because they're unbelievers. So here's what they do. The earth dwellers always seek first to entice believers. They seek to entice us. They want us to join the team. Come on. That's why we talked about that there's visions of rival kingdoms that are out there. So they'll seek to entice believers into idolatry and compromise. That's how the world system works first. It plays good cop, bad cop. Okay? Sometimes it starts with good cop. Come on, we don't have to do this. We agree on so much. Let's just agree on everything. You don't need to hold to those things over here. Let's just don't worry about those things. We've got a lot of things in common that we agree with. Just come on over here. We've got some great stuff that you guys don't have too. Why don't you come just experience it a little bit? It's an enticing that happens first. You see this. Jesus warns against this in Revelation 2 in the letter to Pergamum. He says there are a few things that he has against them. There's some within the church who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Okay, what's the teaching of Balaam? So that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So there's the world system out there is involved in immorality. It's involved in idolatry. And so what's happened is some have come from out without into the church, and they're trying to draw people away to that. Just come on, let's take part in these things. Those standards, not that big of a deal. Don't worry about it. You see this, Paul actually addresses this at the end of Romans chapter 1. He gives this long, Romans chapter 1 is an amazing chapter. And in the second half of it, he goes through this list of just how people fall into sin, what idolatry does. And it leads to all kinds of sins. And he gets to the very end and he says, not only do they practice these things themselves, but they, I think it's the NIV that says, they give hearty approval to those who do them as well. That's what the world's first seeking. Come on over here. We'll have a party together. It's going to be great. We're going to all get along. It's going to be fantastic. Now, if they want to heartily approve of the church, if the church will just join them, imagine then how they're going to respond if the church says, no, I'm good. I'm good over here. I'm good with Jesus and what his word says. If they're willing to give hearty approval when you join in, where do you think that energy is going to be directed when you say, no, I can't do that? That dishonors God. It goes the other way, which is why what you get sometimes, you get this. Well, let me say this before we get to number two there. If we fall to these temptations, if we are enticed, what happens for us as the church, what happens to those who fall into this is they lose their ability to stand as effective witnesses to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And remember, that's what John is after in Revelation. That the church are to be effective witnesses. That's the whole imagery of the lampstand. There's light coming off the lampstands. If the lampstands are constantly dirty and broken and not working, then they serve no purpose. Think about it. Like, have you ever had a flashlight that, like, it won't stay on? My kids love flashlights. Any of your kids love flashlights? We go through flashlights like cans of Coke. It's amazing. I mean, they will break a flashlight like this. We've had so many flashlights in the years that I've had kids. And so you'll get one every now and then that they haven't quite destroyed fully. And so it's kind of broken, but not really. And so you'll try to turn it on and it'll come on and maybe it'll blink a little bit. Maybe then it'll go out and then you hit it again and it'll turn on again. And it's just so frustrating. You're like, why do I keep this thing? But it like works just enough that you don't want to throw it away because you don't want to go buy a new flashlight. Think about this with these lampstands. One of the things Jesus says to the church at Ephesus is, if things don't change, I will come and I will remove your lampstand. I'm going to remove your opportunity to witness because you're not doing it. You're not useful to me for that purpose. So why would I continue to give you that platform? So the imagery here is that if we are compromised by the world as a church, as individuals, we lose the ability to be effective witnesses for him. And so this is a warning to the churches not to be drawn in. The second thing, if believers refuse to compromise themselves, they will at times face persecution from the world. That's where the world plays bad cop. Okay, fine. You don't want to join us? We could have done this the easy way. Now we're going to do this the hard way. Now again, this doesn't happen at all times and in all places to the same degree, but it does happen. The world pushes back against God's people. It always has, it always will. It goes back to the initial promise of Genesis 3:15, that there's going to be a seed of the serpent. There's going to be people associated with the serpent. There's going to be the seed of the woman. There's going to be people associated with the woman and the man who are forgiven by God. And so there's going to be conflict. That's what that prophecy anticipates. Conflict, enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So the world system pushes back against the church. Several examples of this from these letters. Revelation 2:3, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you've not grown weary. The church at Ephesus, they were bearing up under difficulty. There was external pressure, and they're bearing up under that external pressure. The church at Smyrna, Revelation 2:9, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. These people are being slandered. This is the church that Jesus says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. They're being slandered. They've probably lost their livelihoods because of being faithful to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. They're being impoverished. They're suffering difficulty, but their light is shining brightly. You see this, how the world pushes back on these things. This is an important thing for us to realize. I've been thinking about this a lot this week. A lot of stuff on TV the last few weeks. Politically, looking at the tragedy in Charlottesville last Sunday. Large protests, groups of people. Many Christians wondering, I mean, I'm not on that team, but I don't really feel like I'm on this team either. And you're like, what do I do? Where do I go? Friends, we need to be able to call sin, sin, and condemn sin as sin. And we need to be very careful and leery of crowds. That's just a good, that's free advice. You don't have to pay for that. Be leery of humans in large numbers. Okay, that is a dangerous thing. I realize we're a group of people, decently sized group of people sitting in the room in here. But Jesus gathers his people, okay? That's a little different. Here's what I'm trying to get across to you. We as believers, there are times where we can absolutely agree with the world's assessment of something because the world is not always wrong. Again, all people are made in God's image and likeness, and so they have a sense of knowledge. There is a degree to which they know what is right and wrong. And so we can look at one group that's protesting and pointing at the neo-Nazis and saying, those guys are evil and bad, and we can say, absolutely they are. Absolutely they are. But we need to be very, very careful because what happens sometimes politically, we have to, if you're going to make any type of political choice, you have to find yourself allied with a certain group at somewhere, at some time. But we tend to think, well, if I'm allied with them in this, maybe I just need to go along with these other things they believe. And friends, as believers, we cannot do that. We have a higher allegiance. We have a higher calling. And so at times, sure, vote this way. At times, you may need to vote this way. And when either group looks at you and says, what do you mean you voted over there that one time? We're kicking you out. You have to say, all right, sorry. We have a higher allegiance. And we need to be very careful because many times when we find ourselves allied with unbelievers in the world system, it's nice when they're nice to us. It feels good when they're not against us, when we seem like we're on the same team. That feels really, really nice. The problem, though, is that we're always going to be pushed to compromise. A lot of people voted for the current president feeling very uncomfortable right now based on a lot of things. We have to be willing, friends, to push back and call sin, sin, and be okay with it. It's a hard thing to do, but there's freedom in it. There's freedom in it. And the imagery from Revelation helps us do this. It helps us do this. So look at this. The danger for persecution is that it can lead to fear and discouragement. That's why persecution's hard. It can discourage us. A lot of us have been discouraged by the news the last, I don't know, years, right? Just don't watch the news. It's better for us. We can be discouraged by persecution. Okay, here's the other threat the church faces. It faces an internal threat from our own sinful tendencies. Okay, here's the thing. Many times the church is like, there is bad stuff out there and we need to guard against it. Okay, well, I love y'all, but there's bad stuff in here too, and I'm part of the bad stuff in here. You know why? Because if we take the Bible seriously, then we have to say, yes, we're made in God's image and likeness. Yes, as believers, we are rescued and redeemed and forgiven of our sin, but I still have a sin nature. I don't know about you. Actually, I know most of you. You do have a sin nature. Okay, we've got to realize that the threat's not just out there. That's the problem the church for a long time is, like, the threat's out there. And then there's just craziness in the church. The threat's in here too. And Jesus doesn't let us get away with just blaming the world system for everything. We can't just say the devil made us do it, because we ourselves have a tendency to desire those things and fall into those things. And so Jesus, in these letters, he's pointed these things out. Look at some of the things that he warns against. He warns against complacency. Complacency. That's not one that I like to think about, because I'm frequently tempted towards complacency. It's easier to not go out there and actually be a witness for Jesus. It's a lot easier to just lay low, get through, get by at work, get by in your day-to-day, go do your thing. But Jesus warns against complacency. Look at the warning to the church at Ephesus. Again, I think that's our letter, friends. I'm not saying that we have abandoned our first love, but I would say the church at Ephesus is a church like ours. It's doctrinally sound. It knows what false teaching is. It's got an eye on that stuff. It's doing good works in many ways. But they've started to abandon their first love. And so you look at this, you see what he says. They've abandoned the love they have at first. The question is always, who or what do we want to love? If we're going to be complacent, many times it's just that I want to love my own comfort and ease. I'd rather do that. That's easier than loving Jesus. It's easier than being a faithful witness. So complacency is something we have to watch out for. Then you get some of the things that we don't like to think about in the church in terms of idolatry. He warns against idolatry. And then there's two recurring things that you see in these letters in terms of idolatry. The first is sexual sin. Sexual sin. Remember in the letter to the church at Thyatira, he says this, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. So there's false teaching associated with this. But look what she's doing. Seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat foods sacrificed to idols. There's sexual sin many times that can creep into our own personal lives and also in the church. And it can really do it in two ways, if you think about it. It can do it in two ways. One is that it can be very, like, overt sexual sin. And when that happens, it's like somebody threw a grenade into the church. If you've been in a church where there's been a public affair or something like that, it is a cataclysmic thing many times within a church. It's like a grenade. But just as pernicious and just as evil is the subtle sexual sin within our own lives. Maybe that doesn't manifest itself in some major way, but stays, and that we don't repent of it and we don't deal with it and we just leave it there, and it's like a cancer that rots. What's the difference in being blown up by a hand grenade and dying slowly of cancer in the long run? There's no difference. And so the church has to be aware of these things, has to be watching for these things and guarding against these things. The second idol that is mentioned a couple times in here is wealth. Wealth. And we live in a very prosperous part of our city. We live in a very prosperous country. We are wealthy people. And so we have got to recognize that there is a temptation to find our hope, comfort, ease, security, identity in the fact that things are just okay. Recall Jesus' words to the church at Laodicea. They say, I'm good. I've got everything I need. I'm fine. They don't recognize that they are desperately in need. A third temptation is works-based righteousness. Works-based righteousness. The church at Sardis, he says, I know your works, and you have the reputation of being alive. They had a great reputation for the stuff they did. They were doing some good stuff, but it was all about their glory. It was all about their glory. That reputation seemed to be about Jesus, but it was actually really about them. So they had this kind of works-based righteousness. That's where their identity was. Look at all the stuff that we do, the good things that we do. And then finally, self-deception. Self-deception is something that we have to be warned against. Again, from the church at Laodicea, he says, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. These letters are such a painfully good way to assess where we are. It hurts sometimes to read these letters and to see myself in these things that Jesus is condemning in the churches. But we have to do that. We have to do this. We have to let Jesus have that prophetic role to speak to us so that we hear him and so that we respond accordingly. It's easy to believe the good news about yourself, right? It's really easy to believe that I am awesome in all these ways, and I know my flaws to a certain extent, but they're not so bad. I'm really great in these other ways. It's easy to believe our own gospel, our own good news, rather than have to be faced and confronted with the real gospel, which begins by saying, hey, you're not as awesome as you think you are. In fact, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And then Jesus so wonderfully in that passage says to them, after saying that they're wretched and pitiable and poor, blind, and naked, he speaks to them and says to them, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Your righteousness, your wealth is nothing. I will give you the righteousness of God Almighty. I will give you my righteousness, which I earned. He counsels them to buy white garments so that they may clothe themselves. What they think they're clothed with, this clothing, it may be nice, actual, real clothing, but who they are does not in any way reflect God's glory or His goodness. And Jesus says, if I give you my righteousness, you'll walk in that and people will see it in you. You'll be clothed with it, the righteous deeds of the saints. He tells them to buy from Him eye salve so that they may anoint their eyes and actually see. He says, I'll help you really see what's going on in your life so that you can see your need of me and you can see that I've provided to meet that need. So we see here this call to be careful and to guard. This is a warning from Jesus. But Jesus doesn't just warn in these letters. I love this. He doesn't just say, hey, watch out for this, watch out for this, and then be like, all right, guys, I'll see y'all when I get back. He doesn't do that. He actually invites them. He warns them and He invites them. It's beautiful the way these things pair up. Jesus invites the churches to worship Him and be truly satisfied. What do idols promise us? They promise us a kingdom. They promise us identity. They promise us joy. They promise us satisfaction with life. And they always fail to deliver on those things. So we got to get another idol. Or the idol's got to say, well, you just need more of this. But it never truly satisfies. And so what Jesus does is notice how for all these things, Jesus doesn't present some elaborate solution to them. He presents Himself. He presents Himself. It's why each one of these letters begins with Him saying, with the words of the one, or the words of Him who is these things. He presents Himself first before He then goes on to warn them. And then He always brings it back around to His promises to them. So let's talk about what does He present, okay? Number one, He invites them to enjoy fellowship with Him. To enjoy fellowship with Him. For some of you here, you're like, fellowship with God, like I don't even know what that means. I don't even know what that would mean. It means that there is a joy, there is a friendship, there is a connection and relationship that you have with God that no one can take away from you, that nothing can get away in the way of, that you can be like the apostles and be thrown in prison and have everything taken from you, and there could be joy because they cannot take Him from you. What Jesus is doing in presenting Himself, He's saying, friends, you can have fellowship with Me. Remember in Laodicea, the imagery that we talked about, and then Jerry used it as well with the Lord's table, of Him standing at the door and knocking. That He's always there, ready for fellowship with His people. Whenever your time and place is, He's there. If it's at your lunch break, if it's early in the morning, if it's at night after you get the kids down, He's always there. If it's as you're on your commute and you get some time to actually pray and think and be quiet, He's always there, inviting His people to fellowship with Him. Second thing He does that flows out of that then is He invites us to live faithfully as His witnesses. He invites us to live faithfully as His witnesses. And think about this, friends. What it means for us to be the lampstands through whom the light shines. What God actually does is He takes us and He makes us in our lives these visual kind of counter images to what the world presents. Those of you who are older and you've been married and you've been faithful to your spouse, you've loved your spouse well, you stand in contrast to the world's image of marriage. You stand in contrast to the world's image of human sexuality, which says, go do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whoever you want. You are a living, breathing testimony to the Word of God and Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful thing. That is why the church should be multi-generational. So the sad thing for me in the church, you see churches that are all older people, all younger people. No, no, no. The church is to be multi-generational. The younger people are to see the older people and see models and examples of what faithfulness is. You guys are you're a testimony, that you're an image that pushes back against the images that our Twitter feeds are filled with, that our TV screens are filled with. Younger people, when you are faithful in the midst of difficulty, you are such an encouragement to the older people who look around and they see the world and they're like, what is happening to the world? They don't recognize the world anymore, but they see you and they say, God is still at work. They realize that just like Elijah is told, I've got 7,000, they see that God is still working, that he's building his church. So you see how the church is supposed to work together in these things. We have a role to play together in this, and our faithfulness is so important in this. The encouragement there in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life to the church there in Sardis. Beautiful, or excuse me, Smyrna. And so you see him calling them to be faithful even to the point of death. And then at the end of each letter, he wraps it up by focusing them on the future. Okay? He invites them to rejoice in their hope in him for the future. Rejoice in their hope in him. That's why each letter ends with a promise to the overcomers. And what is that promise anticipating? It's anticipating something in Revelation 20, 21, or 22. It's because as Christians, we've got a future. The earth dwellers have no future. You see that. In Revelation 19, you see the end of the earth dwellers. Which is why we are not to like huddle up in here. God sends us out on mission into the world to invite those people to come and find life in Jesus. To find that they can actually have a hope and a future. And that they don't have to just be getting by day to day. They can have fellowship with God. They can know him, love him, serve him, and that they themselves can be taken. Every single one of us, this is our testimony, that we were this person who was utterly unusable to God for his purposes. And then he forgave us of our sin, gave us the righteousness of Jesus, and began working and growing in us by the power of his Spirit so that he might use me for his purposes. I mean, really think about yourself and your history. You think about the things you think, the things you've done, and you think, God can really, he's used me in those ways? Yes, he has. That's what he does. Because Jesus is tending the lampstands. He's always working in the lampstands. So that God's glory might shine through. Not our glory, his glory. I shared a verse from Psalm 3 with the elders this morning, where the psalmist recognizes Yahweh as his glory. He says, you are my glory. God can be your glory. There is nothing more freeing than having God be your glory than you, so that you don't have to be your own glory. You don't have to fake it. You don't have to gin it up. You don't have to feel bad, but if you don't have any, you get the glory of God Almighty himself in the person of his son Jesus, who says, you're my child. Come to me. See me. Behold me in my glory and worship me. So how do we respond? Five things. Five things about how we respond. The first thing is that we examine ourselves. We examine ourselves. These letters are given to the churches so the church will examine themselves. Have you done that? Have you taken time to read these letters and say, Lord, where is this speaking to me? Where am I in this? Where do I need to be corrected? Where do I need to be encouraged? Because Jesus encourages in these letters too. Second thing we need to do is repent. We need to repent. If the Lord points out sin, points out struggle for us, we need to repent of that sin. That begins by agreeing with God, yes, this is sin, Lord. This is sin. It should not be in my life. I should not love this thing, desire these things the way I do. They are sin. Confess that sin to him. I confess it to you. Yeah, it's me. It's who I am in my flesh, Lord. Oh, but then if you're a believer, thank him for what he's given you in Christ. It was never about you to begin with. It's always been about Jesus. Thank him for his forgiveness and thank him that he's given you his Spirit so that you can walk in newness of life. You need not be enslaved to that thing or those things anymore, but you can walk in newness of life. That's what repentance is. Repentance brings us back into fellowship. Brings us back into fellowship. The third thing is we need to guard the truth. We need to guard the truth. This is an exhortation to all of us in this church. It's not just the responsibility of the leaders to guard the truth. Primarily, yes, it's the responsibility of the leaders to guard the truth. But when you leave here, you are sent out by God with His Word. And you are to guard that. You're to keep it. You're to live in accordance with it. We are to guard the truth. And I'm not reading these verses. Let me encourage you to go and read these verses. They fit with this. I am going to read these next verses. The fourth thing we need to do is we need to exhort one another. Exhort one another, or encourage one another, if you want to say it that way. We've got to do this, friends. We are in this together. It's why any believer who's like, yeah, I'm a believer and like is not a part of a church, never is in fellowship with other believers, a lot of questions to ask that person. Or a believer that's fine with not gathering regularly with God's people. There's a lot of questions that need to be asked of that person because we are commanded here, Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The whole point of Revelation is that the day is drawing near. We need to be encouraging one another. We need to be gathering together. One of the main things we need to do is number five, we need to pray. We need to pray with one another and we need to pray for one another. Friends, our shepherding group model, it's not perfect. It is what it is for our church. It fits where we are and who we are. Let me encourage you to be a part of a shepherding group, even if it's once a month, for you to gather in a small group and pray with people and pray for people and have people pray for you. Pray for our church. So significant that we would do that. One of the things I've done, take a look in your bulletin. There's a green, or I guess a turquoise, bluish sheet in here. Stick this in your Bible. This is a way to pray the seven letters for our church. Three simple categories that I've given you there. The first is that we would see Jesus. That we would see Jesus. And so what I've done is I've given you the reference there, and I've given you kind of the way that we interpret that attribute or things like that. So that we can pray that we as a church would see these things about Jesus. Second thing is pray things that we would be or would do. Things that we would be or would do that we've seen in the letters. And then the third thing there is pray that we would not be or do these certain things. Can I just encourage you? Stick this in your Bible, and when you have time to pray, even if it's just open up, take one of these things and pray it. Pray it for yourself, pray it for your family, but pray it for our church as a whole as well. These letters are a gift to us as the church. May God use them. May He continue to use them in our lives and in shaping us to be a place where His glory shines through, where we are a useful lampstand to Him for His plans and His purposes. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for all the things You've been teaching us in Revelation. Thank You for the vision of Jesus, seeing Him in His glory and being reminded that that is who He is. Oh, but being reminded that He's given us His Holy Spirit. And Father, that You manifest His life in us. When we are faithful and when we honor You, when we trust You, that's Jesus' life being shown in us. And that's the work of Your Spirit. And we give You all the glory for it. Father, I want to pray for anybody here who might not know Jesus, that they might see Him in His glory so that they recognize their sin and their need, but then that they might see Him as the one who has come down to meet that need. We thank You that Jesus died in our place. The punishment for our sin that we deserved was put on Him, and then when we trust Him, He gives us His righteousness. It's an amazing thing, Lord. Thank You for the message of the gospel. Father, may we guard the truth of the gospel. May we be people who do not compromise on issues of human sexuality, on issues of loving and caring for those in need, on social issues, Father. May we be robustly biblical in all of these areas. May we be willing to side with those who are in line with what Your Word says, but may we be willing to speak boldly to those and speak prophetically to those who are pushing back against what Your Word says. Father, guard our church. Guard us from external threats, Lord. Would You guard us from internal threats as well? May we individually be people who seek You and who love You, who are repenting of sin regularly, who are allowing You to correct us, who examine ourselves, Lord. Father, guard the glory of Your great name in this church. Now, Father, as we sing to You, would You receive our praises? We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.